Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. You don't have to turn very far. Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to start out by reading what has been called by many people the most offensive verse in the Bible. And it's this, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That is offensive to the modern mindset because it says, first of all, there was a beginning. This universe has not always existed. And this beginning was created by God, by God's design. He created, He designed, He defines everything. This verse is telling you God is ultimate. And that's very offensive to the modern mindset. Now let me take you to chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Turn with me now. This is the text we'll be dealing with and a little part of something else here, but we'll look at it. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Notice after creating everything else leading up to this pinnacle of creation, then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps along the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. And then notice, male and female, He created them. And then if you'll notice now in chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, says these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. When they were created in the day the Lord God made the heavens and the earth. When no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God has not caused it to rain on the land and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Now notice, then the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living soul. Let me ask you to keep your Bibles open before you. This is God's word. The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of our God shall endure forever. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you. Not only does your word reveal who you are, but your word also reveals who we are. Lord, we desperately need to know who we are and more importantly, whose we are. So Lord, we pray that you'll open us up to receive your word, to be changed, that this word would change our whole perception. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The year was 1987, 3 o'clock on a Friday afternoon in Gadsden, Alabama. I get a call from a mother of a freshman co-ed attending Auburn University. This mother was distraught because her daughter, who is very attractive and part of a popular sorority, was found in her dorm room cutting her hands and wrist with a pair of sharp scissors. On another occasion, not too long after that, another lady who attended the church I ministered to in Gadsden, a middle-aged lady who had never been married, comes into my office and she tells me, "Pastor, I've decided to commit suicide. And the only question remaining in my mind is, do I want to put the gun in my mouth or to my temple? Now, Pastor, can you give me any good reason why I should not go ahead and commit suicide?" Now, fast forward to 2006. You go to the mailbox or maybe to the newsstand. You pick up a copy of Time Magazine's Person of the Year. And you know who's on the front of that cover? It is a mirror. That is, the idea is you look in the mirror and you will see the most important person that existed in 2006. That would be you. And since that Time Magazine cover, our nation has witnessed a bull market of selfie-taking, self-focused, self-promoting, self-obsessed, self-righteous people. Notice, two extremes. On the one extreme, there are people who are deeply depressed about themselves. On the other extreme, there are people who are overly impressed by themselves. Some people are pitiful. Some people are pompous. Why? Why that dynamic? Well, some time ago I read a book by Dr. Ray Berwick. Dr. Berwick was he's passed away now, but he was a Christian psychologist. He lived in Birmingham, Alabama. And his basic belief about human behavior, his basic core belief, was at the same time both simple and profound. And here's what Dr. Berwick says. I'm going to repeat this a couple of times. If you're taking notes, you may want to jot it down, because it really is. It's simple, what he says, but it's profound. This is what he says. In my years of counseling, and he counseled from 1952 until he died just a couple of years ago. In my years of counseling, every personality disorder my clients have ultimately boils down to two basic underlying problems. Think about that. Every personality disorder boils down to two underlying problems, and here they are. There's a problem with anger, and there's a problem with self-image. And it boils down to that. Anger and self-image. Friends, that's it. Your self-image, the way you see yourself, that mental picture you carry around in the wallet of your mind, your self-image is a game changer when it comes to determining the way you live. We know some people, you may be one of them, have pitiful self-images. You see yourself as ugly, undesirable, I'm worth nothing, my value is so low, you couldn't give me away at a garage sale. I'm a nobody, nobody cares about. But then you can go 180 degrees the other way, and some people have very pompous self-images. Oh, they're wonderful, great, indispensable to the well-being of the world. If these people wrote a book, it may be entitled something like 10 Famous People Who Met Me, or My Great Humility and How I Achieved It. 1966, a very popular NFL quarterback wrote a book entitled I Can't Wait Till Tomorrow Because I Get Better Looking Each Day. You see, pitiful, pompous, people act in accordance with how they see themselves. That's why self-image is such a major problem, such a major issue in all of our lives. You know, and it always has been. In the days that Moses wrote Genesis, the Egyptians believed their rulers, the pharaohs, were gods. That's pomposity. On the other hand, those who ruled Egypt believed that the common people, especially the Israelites, were basically pitiful property to be exploited, to be used as slaves. You see, in biblical days, just like today, people act in accordance with the way they see themselves, with the way they see other people. Now, since this is such a major issue, such a problem, and since we go to extremes when it comes to how we see ourselves, the message of the Bible should come as quite a relief to us, and that's this. God wants us to have a biblically balanced self-image. Hear that again. God wants us to have a biblically balanced self-image. And what we have here in Genesis 1 is a label of identity for us to read and to understand what a biblically balanced self-image is. And what is it? Verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. What are we? We are the image of God. Now, to help us balance the way we see ourselves, we need to look at this label, this identity, in two ways. If you're taking notes, make it personal. First person pronoun, because I'm going to say the same thing, except I'm going to say it in two different ways, with two different emphases. And the first thing is this. First way God wants you to see yourself is this. God wants me to see myself as the image of God. The emphasis there is on the image of God. By giving us this label, the image of God, God wants us to see our humility. Notice right off the bat, we're not God. We're not equal to God. We do not have some spark of divinity within us. That's an idea from a from an area that's kind of out there. We'll never slide up some scale of being and graduate into godhood. We are the image of God. Now, you know what an image is, don't you? This is an image. This is an image of my wife, Carol, in 1982. Okay? This is not Carol. This is the image of Carol. In the same way that this picture is not the real thing, we are not the real thing. We are the image of God. Oftentimes, this word image was used to describe clay statues in little towns. Now, our humility becomes even more evident when we consider the kind of material God used to make us. Think about it. When God made male and female, did He use silver dust, diamonds, gold, rubies? Now look, verse 7. He formed the man from the dust of the ground. One of my favorite stories from Irma Bombeck, and some of you have heard this before, bear with me because it bears being heard again. Little girl is very excited. She walks into the kitchen. She says, "Mom," you know, Mom's taught her well Bible stories. Says, "Is it true that we came from dust?" And she says, "Yes, yes." He says, "Well, is it true that when we die, we go back to dust?" And she says, "Yes." He says, "Well, Mom, you got to come look under my bed because somebody's either coming or going." In our house, there would be generations. Yep. You know, scientists have even looked at the elements of the human body. Physically speaking, the human body contains, when you boil it down, enough sulfur to rid a dog of fleas, enough lime to whitewash a chicken coop, enough fat for 6 bars of soap, make that a dozen for some of us, enough iron for a few dozen nails, enough phosphorus for 20 books of matches, enough magnesium for a dose of magnesia, enough sugar for 10 cups of coffee, enough potassium to explode a toy cannon, and 20 spoonfuls of salt. That is the stuff that we're made of. Genesis 3 talks about to dust you will return. Psalm 90 verses 3 through 6 compares us to grass that grows up and it's cut and it withers, it blows away. James 4, we're referred to as a vapor that just sort of dissipates into the air. Dust, vapor, cut grass. Think about it. That's what we are. Dust. Dust in the wind. All we are is dust in the wind. From the greatest to the smallest, at the end of the day, every person in this room, every person on the face of this earth is, according to the Bible, humble dust. Same elements. We're all made of the same stuff. And guess what? Your stuff's no better than anyone else's stuff. So that begs the question, why do we exalt ourselves? Why are we inflated like a hot air balloon with a sense of our own importance? Why do we think that some people are better than others? Why do we assign value to people based on their income, their education, where they live, what they've accomplished? Why do we pay policemen $30,000 to $40,000 to protect their lives and then bash them on television news, and we pay sports players, pro sports players, millions? And they do what they want to do and act like spoiled brats when they don't get what they want. Why do we evaluate people based on their talents and their looks and the clothes they wear and the number of times their picture graces the cover of People magazine? Why do we assign that kind of value? We have our reasons for exalting ourselves and looking down our nose at other people. We have our reasons for exalting ourselves and shaming others on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram. But the ultimate reason is we've forgotten, all of us, who we are. In the final analysis, without exception, we are humble dust. Now, the problem of pride is a social disease that infects even the church. I was talking to a seminary professor that's been preaching in a lot of churches throughout the years, and he says, almost every church I visit has a group of members, that you just sense think they're better than everybody else. And it's not just the members. Chuck Colson tells a story about a preacher that he encountered that he said after being around about 10 minutes, he was pretty much assured this preacher was just waiting, hoping that sooner or later there'd be a vacancy on the Trinity. In a lot of churches, we see wealthy members who try to rule the church with their purse strings. Some Christian theologians arrogantly insist that them and their disciples are the only one that's right, and everybody else is somehow sub-Christian. You can move this into families. In troubled, dysfunctional families, there's a common thread running through the fabric of the family. And that is someone in the family. It may be a husband, maybe a wife, maybe one of the children, has the audacity to believe, I'm better than these other people. It's my way or the highway. And in our pride, we just will not admit that ultimately we are humble dust. That's what it says in Genesis 2:7. And if we're going to begin to develop a biblically balanced self-image, we have to begin right here in Genesis. We acknowledge our humble condition before God. And if you have a problem with pride, and to some degree, everybody in this room, including the one that stands before you, has a pride problem, you need to go back to Genesis 1, listen to what God says you are. You are limited. You are finite. You are the humble image of God made from the dust of the earth. That's one part of the equation. Now let's look at the other part. There's a second way that God identifies us. And notice the emphasis is different here. It's the same point, but a different emphasis. Not only this, God wants me to see myself as the image of God, but God also wants me to see myself, and here's the difference, as the image of God. The image of God, by giving us the label in verse 27, the image of God. See, what the Bible is emphasizing is God's work in giving us a created uniqueness, value, and dignity. These clay statues I was talking about earlier, they often represented kings and rulers and royalty. And so what we see here, God's design for creating us is to assign us to be unique and different, unlike any of the other creatures God created. Tells us first off that we are not the end product of the evolutionary process. If you look at verse 27, that word created, it is a word that refers to bringing something into existence that is totally unlike anything else created. It's the same word used in Genesis 1:1. There was a beginning. God created everything. Chance didn't create it. God created. You see, this verse rules out even the possibility of people being the end product of evolution. Both male and female, we originated from God's hand, and we have been assigned by God, given by God, by the fact that we are God's image, great worth and value. Now, let's think through this evolution thing because it's really affecting everything. You know what evolution's major problem is? Let me give it to you in a nutshell. Identity theft. That's the problem. Evolution destroys our uniqueness, our dignity, our value. Because if we're just animals, if we're nothing more than animals, if we are not embodied souls, as Genesis 2 says, if that's not true, then the principle of natural selection is okay. After all, only the strong survive. And you know what you have in evolution? Seriously, you have scientific justification for the Holocaust. After all, according to the evolutionary thinking, the Third Reich, and you can read their writings, the Aryan race was superior to the Jewish race. And since in the animal world only the strongest animals survive, why not kill off the Jews? It's not a stretch at all to say that evolutionary thinking produced the Holocaust. In Russia, Joseph Stalin reduced humanity to the level of animals, and then ruthlessly tortured and exterminated 15 million of his own people. See, Stalin's atrocities, they were the end product of the kind of thinking that sees people as nothing more than animals, low-life creatures without souls, creatures to be conditioned, controlled, and that they refuse to be controlled, punished, and exterminated like an animal being put down. See, history demonstrates over and over and over again how a low view of human life leads to wickedness toward people. The Holocaust in Germany, the extermination of Russians under Stalin, executions, cannibalism in modern-day China, human rights violations in North Korea, and an industry right here in America, an industry that kills an unborn child every 25 seconds. Today, as of 8:45, in this year 2018, over 626,281 million unborn babies have been murdered. This stems ultimately from the presupposition of evolution, that there's really nothing special there. Friends, Christians of all people need to stand against abortion, because the Bible very clearly says from the moment of conception, God gives the incredible status of being a valuable image of God. Think about that. Every baby, born, unborn, has been given special status and dignity and value as the image of God. At every stage, every baby deserves to be protected and cared and loved and valued. Even more, if you claim to be a Bible-believing Christian, you should respect everybody, because everybody has been assigned the image of God. Rich, poor, educated, uneducated, attractive, unattractive, every person you encounter is the image of God. As C.S. Lewis once put it in The Weight of Glory, I love this. He says, remember, there are no ordinary people. You've never talked to an ordinary person. Every person is the image of God. Every person. You know, in James 3, it's interesting. He's talking about another subject. He's talking about the tongue. And he says, with the tongue, what we do is that we praise God and then we turn around and curse people who created in the image of God. Let me ask you something. You're driving down the road. Somebody pulls out in front of you. What do you say under your breath? Don't tell me. But does what you say reveal that you believe that person in that car, even though you're mad at them, is the image of God? You're sitting at a restaurant. The baby beside you at the table can't stop screaming. What do you think? Oh, what a wonderful image of God. Why, she's making a joyful noise. Probably not. I just ask you, do you honor and respect all of God's image bearers? Several years ago at Harvard University, some student protesters poured lime green paint on the statue of John Harvard. When the head of campus security was interviewed, he said, and I quote, "These kids haven't got any respect for the school. No respect at all." You know what the officer was saying? As far as he was concerned, the attack on the image of John Harvard was an attack on the school the image represented. In football, sometimes visiting teams will stomp on the team's logo. That's not just stomping on grass, it's insulting the school. Much the same way, by God's design, since people are visible representatives of God, when we attack people in proxy, we are attacking God Himself. We need to realize, when parents provoke or attack their children verbally, physically, emotionally, what are they doing? They're attacking an image bearer of God. Or when children show disrespect for their parents, they're showing disrespect for God's image bearers. Husbands, wives, when we mistreat each other, when we do not treat each other with dignity and respect, and speak to each other sensibly and honorably, what we're doing is that we're dishonoring not just our husband or wife, we're dishonoring someone who is the image of God. Now, image of God gives us this special created status, but there's something else I want you to see. Verse 28. Let's look at this for just a minute. And God blessed them, and notice this, and said to them. You notice that? Don't let that slip by. God is speaking directly to the first couple. In other words, being in the image of God means that God communicates and communes with us. This is an incredible privilege, an opportunity, communing and communicating with God in a personal way, relating to God. Let me ask you a question. Right now, today in your life, how do you relate to God? You see, there's something very tragic that happens in Genesis 3. And that is the image of God becomes, instead of being untarnished and glorious, instead of relating directly to God, because of this cosmic catastrophe of sin in Genesis 3, even though we're still the image of God, the image of God is now tarnished. It's like a piece of silverware that hasn't been polished in decades. Your close personal relationship with God has been ruptured. We now live not in the Garden of Eden. We live east of Eden in a fallen world. But you know, there is a way the tarnished image can be restored. There is a way the ruptured relationship between you and God can be mended. And the way is the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus Christ. Beloved, please hear this. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, in your life, if you're a Christian, the image restoration process has begun. And one day you will be the totally untarnished, glorious image of God. One day you will get to relate to God directly in a way that is so wonderful that you cannot even imagine what it's going to be like this side of the new heavens and the new earth. Through His life and death and resurrection, Jesus has come to this earth to restore the image of God in you and to bring you back into a direct personal relationship with your Heavenly Father. You know, when I was in the seventh grade after getting a haircut, got up from the barber's chair, and by mistake, I put on the wrong eyeglasses. When I looked into the mirror, the image I saw was distorted. I ask you this morning, when you look at yourself, is the image distorted? Yes, it is. It always is. Well, friends, look through these lenses. See, God wants you to have a biblically balanced view of who you are. You are an humble image of God, but you're also special, unique. You see, even though that image has been tarnished by sin, you're still given this special status of being the image of God. There's biblical balance here. There's humility and there's dignity. Why don't we act humble? Why don't we act dignified? Especially in light of what's to come. Can you imagine? 100% restoration of the image. One day in the future. And all to the glory of God. Let's pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that we lose sight of who we are. We can be so prideful and forget that we're images of God made from the dust of the earth. But then, Lord, we can also be so pitiful and have such a poor self-image that we forget that we have been assigned great worth and dignity because we are the image of God. And even though that image has been tarnished, even though that relationship has been ruptured, Lord, that is being restored even now because of the work of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to see ourselves not as we think we are, but that we may see ourselves as You reveal Yourself to be. the glorious but humble images of God. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.